What I thought we'd talk about today is, again, rightly dividing the word of truth has to do specifically with the word of truth being the gospel of your salvation, according to Ephesians chapter 1, about verse 13. So we are rightly dividing for the purpose of showing the salvation that belongs to men today, that God is offering to men today. What saves people and puts them in the church, the body of Christ, is the gospel that Christ died for your sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. By believing that, not through keeping ordinances, not through repenting and being baptized for remission of sins and or any of the things that are specific to the Israeli program. But we also have to realize and understand that as we look at Paul's epistles, he said some things different in some earlier epistles than he said and wrote in later epistles. And so by extension, I use the term rightly dividing and say that we also should study to rightly divide Paul's epistles and understand that there might have been some things that he was taught early on that were in a time of transition that don't necessarily have to be carried out now and today. Not all grace preachers agree on things about where these divisions should be made. So understand that you're going to be receiving my understanding of it, but it's your duty to study and find out the truth yourself and make sure that these things are in agreement with the Word of God, because we never want to lift up a man's opinion about anything. We always want to lift up the truth. My aim would be to show you the truth as I understand it in the scriptures, that you might study it out for yourself. So I'm going to ask that everybody turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, before I read this passage, I'm going to list something for you. If you want to write this down or just take a note of it, you can. I'm fairly certain that most preachers would be in agreement about this order of things. And that is that Paul's epistles are often divided into two categories, the pre-prison epistles and the prison epistles. And that doesn't mean that every one of the prison epistles was necessarily written while he was in prison, but it was after his imprisonment that he wrote some letters. It's agreed pretty much that the letters that he wrote prior to his imprisonment would be and include Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Now, these are not in chronological order. I'm just listing to you, you know, the fact that these are the pre-prison epistles. They're not in the order that of your in your Bible. They're not even in chronological order as they are placed. The epistles that are generally agreed to be the prison epistles would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the letters to Timothy, the letter to Titus, and Philemon. So there's certainly a time difference in the writing of these letters. They're spread out over the life of Paul's ministry. But if we count that the 2 Corinthian letter is among the latter pre-prison epistles, if I can use that term, if that's not confusing enough, then notice what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And then he goes on to talk about a revelation in verse 2. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago," and I don't need to get into all the specifics of him being caught up to the third heaven and the fact that it was Paul and this and that. Just to show you that 14 years before he wrote this letter, he received a vision of the Lord. He had received visions from the Lord. And as he writes this letter, he states in verse 1 that he will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So it's fairly clear by that verse that Paul is receiving progressive revelation. He did not necessarily receive everything that God wanted him to say or teach at one shot the minute he got saved. Nor would it even be true that even though he may have known something that God revealed to him, that he was allowed by God to preach it at that time. In fact, if you're still there in 2 Corinthians, you can look down a little further in verse 6, or verse 4 rather, excuse me. He's talking about a man being caught up to hear things from God in heaven, in the third heaven. It says in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And I personally believe the words that he heard must have had something to do with the salvation of Gentiles that were far hence. Gentiles who had no hope in time past and were without God and without Christ in the world. If I'm wrong about that, it doesn't make any difference because God knows what it is. I just know that whatever it was at that time, it was unspeakable and it was against the law. And then later on, he says in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I guess in this revelation, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear. That means I hold back. I withhold it. Now I forbear, I could say, saying the truth, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. So regardless of the context and the issue he has about being buffeted by Satan and God's grace being sufficient for him and weakness and everything else, he's making the point that there is a truth that I suspect would be tied to the unspeakable words in verse 4 that he is forbearing telling now, or at the time he writes this. But he indicates that he will speak the truth, but now he has to forbear as a result of being exalted above measure, or to prevent being exalted above measure. So very clearly then, in my mind, Paul received progressive revelation from the Lord and either was not permitted to speak some things until God told him to do so, or there were some things that God told him that he just simply didn't know and to preach it until after God told them. So there's no reason why we can't look at Paul's letters written over a number of years as demonstrating the progressive nature of these revelations. Therefore, we're not doing any harm to the Bible by recognizing that Paul's epistles should be rightly divided and understood from the standpoint that Paul was given this progressive revelation. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And when you've done that, you can go ahead and make it 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because I didn't want 2 Corinthians. There we go. Make it 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I had the right chapter, I just had the wrong book. Paul is sort of defending his apostleship to these who were trying to question whether or not his authority was legitimate, among such other things. And he's demonstrating that he's been ordained to preach the gospel, and he suffered a lot of things as a result of that, even to the point of, you know, having to labor with his own hands to supply the ministry needs there. And he says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And I realize there are some preachers that teach that as you must make your living only by the gospel. I'm not so sure I agree with that understanding of it. I don't have a problem with a man if he chooses to do so. And there have been times when I have been able to do so, and then other times like now when I'm unable to provide all that we need simply through preaching the gospel. But the context is living by the gospel there. And so he says in verse 15, but I've used none of these things. So in other words, as we know, Paul labored as a tent maker and things like that. God may have ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but whether or not we can actually do that depends on a lot of factors. And Paul said, I've not used that. Even though God ordained it, I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. He gloried in the fact that he did not ask of them money to support him, rather he trusted the Lord to supply the need. And here's the reason why, and this is what I'm after, verse 16. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, that crown of righteousness. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. You know, I'm sure this could make some grace preachers unhappy that I would make a distinction between something I see as the dispensation of the gospel and the dispensation of the grace of God. But I do see a distinction there. The dispensation of the gospel is pretty clearly that when God dispensed the gospel to Paul, or rather when Jesus Christ revealed the gospel to Paul, and I would mean the gospel of Christ, that he began to preach that gospel and dispense it out. So there was a dispensation of the gospel. Now, Paul, in the context, is talking about the fact that this has been given unto me. If I preach it and do it willingly, I have a reward. But if I don't want to do it, if it's against my will, it doesn't change the fact that God has entrusted me. He's given me a dispensation of the gospel. And if I don't do it, I'm accountable for that. So there's a lesson to be kept in mind about any one of us who might feel like we've been given a ministry from the Lord, but we choose not to do it. And, you know, you better think hard about that, because if you believe the Lord is calling you to do something, then get on with it and recognize that if it's truly of the Lord that you would do it, and we run from it, you know, we're running from His calling us to do so. But what I want to glean from this passage is the fact that he uses a term called a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So let me try to lay in perspective what I see in Scripture is going on here. Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9, and you can turn there and we'll look at that so we make sure that we see the context as clearly as possible. In Acts chapter 9, and we don't need to read the entire salvation message, but you can come down to verse 19. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. After Ananias laid his hands on him and received his sight and he got the Holy Ghost and was baptized and everything else, it says in verse 20, or 19 rather, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, which means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, we've talked about this before, and I've tried to lay this out the best I can. And so it might be a reminder to some of you. It might be new to some of you. But I see in Paul's ministry three distinct changes in his program that I would call three distinct gospels, that he calls three different gospels in his letters. One referring to the gospel of God, one referring to the gospel of Christ, and one referring to the gospel of the grace of God. Not everybody agrees with this, but from my perspective, I'm giving you, I see them as separate things that connect together, separate gospels, really, that connect together. The gospel of God is the preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead. It is the foundation of any gospel where Christ is concerned. Peter might have preached, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and that had to do with the gospel of the circumcision, but the foundation is the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. He taught and preached that in Acts chapter 2. So I know that Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that foundation is, if Jesus is not the Christ, we are wasting our time. He is the Son of God, and God proved it by raising him from the dead. If he's still dead, he's just a man that died. He's nothing more than that. So first, we have to have that truth established, and that's what Paul did. When he went anywhere first, in any synagogue that he first went to, he tried to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God and preach the same faith which once he destroyed. Now, it doesn't matter to me when Paul was shown the gospel of Christ. As far as I'm concerned, he was demonstrated that gospel right away, and that's the gospel that saved him. But he knew the minute he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that Jesus was the Lord, because he asked him, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." So at that point, Paul had to become acutely aware of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he'd been fighting against that. And he now realizes that that is in fact the truth. So he certainly knew and had the gospel of God demonstrated to him first. And then knowing the fact in hindsight, we could say that Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor and could not have been saved under the kingdom program as a result of that blasphemy, because Jesus Christ had said in Matthew chapter 12 that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost would not be forgiven. And you can make a strong argument to show that Saul, which is Paul before he got saved, Saul of Tarsus, was there consenting to the death of Stephen and holding the coats of them that killed him. And as a result of that, he would have been included in the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost that spoke through Stephen. Then Paul was a blasphemer of the Holy Ghost and could not be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come, by the gospel of the kingdom. But Paul could have been forgiven by God's grace, by the gospel of Christ. So first, the need would have been to establish that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead. Then would have been taught the gospel of Christ. The first establishing, the first foundation was what I will call and what the Bible calls the gospel of God. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 13. Paul didn't use the term gospel of God there in Acts chapter 9, or rather Luke didn't use it as he wrote the Acts, but Paul uses the term in Romans chapter 1 and other places too. Well, in Acts chapter 13, he doesn't use the term the gospel of Christ, but that's what he preaches here. Notice with me in Acts chapter 13, and it's Paul speaking in verse 38. He's speaking at a city called Antioch of Pisidia, and he's speaking in a synagogue to both Jews and to Greeks. And he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," meaning Jesus, "through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, without saying the words, "Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again," that contains the truth of the gospel of Christ. How could they be justified from all things and receive forgiveness of sins through this man without the law? By believing that he died for their sins, was buried, and raised again. And that is what we call the gospel of Christ. Notice with me in Romans chapter 1. We first have to define our terms before we can then reach a conclusion. Now, most of you probably know the passage, but we'll read it together in Romans 1, verse 16. Paul wrote Romans, probably the last of the pre-prison epistles, the latest one. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Hold your finger there for just a moment, please. Hold your finger in Romans 1 and go ahead and get 1 Corinthians 15 so that I can link these together. You've got one hand in Romans chapter 1, and you've got another hand in 1 Corinthians 15. And remember that what we just read in Romans 1:16 was the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, we'll read the rest of that passage in just a few minutes. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved." Well, if the gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation, and Paul claims that he preached a gospel, rather Paul declares that he preached a gospel to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 that saves them, then it has to be the gospel of Christ. And he says, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So I know that the gospel of Christ is that. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again, according to the Scriptures. That's what a man would believe to be saved, and it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. So Paul preached that message in Acts 13 because he mentions that through him you could have forgiveness of sins, and you'd be justified from all things which could not justify you under the law of Moses. Salvation, then, apart from the law, by the finished work of Christ, is the gospel of Christ. Now, if you will, go back to Romans chapter 1, and we run into a bit of a problem here. It's really not a problem, but it could be if we don't rightly divide the word of truth. In verse 16, it says, again, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now, notice the semicolon, "to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It's a shame to me that the so-called modern Bible translations change that word there, which is Greek, to the word Gentile. I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. All Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. The words are different in English. They are different in Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know the word in Greek for Gentile is ethnos, and it means heathen. I know the word in Greek for Greek is Hellene, which means somebody from Greece. But a Greek didn't have to necessarily be born in Greece to be a Greek. They were Greek by virtue of the fact that they spoke the language, they had the culture, whatever. They could have been a different nationality. But what's unique about the term Greek in a King James Bible is, unless the context tells you otherwise, It's referring to those Gentiles that came to the synagogue to seek out the Lord, to learn some things from him, to learn some things about the scriptures concerning God, the God of Israel. So a Greek was a devout person seeking a blessing from through Israel from God. Other Gentiles didn't know who God was, so they wouldn't have been considered Greeks. So it's very confusing and wrong for a Bible translation to change that and eliminate the distinction that God clearly wanted made between a Greek and a Gentile. Well, it still begs the question. He says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And, you know, where you and I come from, probably we think everyone means all. But everyone is then qualified to be Jew first and also to the Greek. And that limits the playing field a little bit. That becomes a little bit more exclusive. And it's not limited to just that passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice in verse 22. Paul writing this letter says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Right there, by the way, is a good definition of a Greek. It's a Gentile, but he seeks after wisdom, and he's not talking about just anything. While it's true that Greeks were curious and they wanted to be educated and things like that, if that was a natural tendency for a Greek to want to get wisdom, then that might be what brought some of them into the synagogue to glean the wisdom that could come from the Jews, and it would have been there that they heard about the blessing that could come on a Gentile if they blessed the seed of Abraham. But nevertheless, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Obviously, he means Greeks that don't believe. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Well, according to verse 24, who is being called? Jews and Greeks. The term "both" there means one or the other. So it's limited. Even in verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ to the Jews and to the Greeks." As late as the writing of the Corinthian letters and the Roman letter, pre-prison epistles, Paul was not yet actively seeking Gentiles that were not Greeks. He was not actively seeking the ethnos, the heathen, out among the world that didn't know who God was and did not seek a blessing through Israel. Further evidence of that would be found in the book of Acts. Notice in Acts chapter 20. I could give a lot of examples of this, but I'm not going to belabor the point, hopefully, and waste too much time. Acts chapter 20 is a great chapter to sort of summarize what Paul's ministry had been up to this point. It's Paul himself talking. And so in his own words, he says this in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears, and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house," now watch, "testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, here's the thing. I would find it very odd if God did not intend to show the exclusivity of these individuals in three separate passages referring to Jews and Greeks being called. And again, if I want to change that and try to make it inclusive, then I could do one thing. I could change the word Greek to Gentiles. But why use the word Greek, which is far more exclusive, unless it was supposed to be exclusive? So Paul just acknowledged to us in verse 21 that up to this point, Paul has publicly and from house to house testified to Jews and Greeks. And he said that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he said that of them that are called, it was Jews and Greeks. So up to this point, he had not gone actively seeking the Gentile heathen that were not devout men, that were not seeking God, that were not blessing the seed of Abraham. I really believe in my heart that that is clear to anyone that wants to see it. But notice the next thing he says, verse 22. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save And that word save there means with this exception, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I really believe in my heart that the use of these terms, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of the grace of God, is meant to be distinctive. They're not all the same gospel, any more than the gospel of Christ is the same as the gospel of the kingdom. They are all connected, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of the grace of God. But what's distinct about the gospel of the grace of God from the gospel of Christ? I know that the reason Paul's being warned by the Holy Ghost that bonds and afflictions abide him is because of the fact that he is going to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Up to this point, he has been testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. Well, look one more time in Acts 20 at verse 24. I want to kind of drive this point home to make sure it's clear. Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. He hadn't finished his course yet. And the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Then to finish his course in his ministry, Paul would have to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm not certain that he had yet done so. He had testified to Jews and Greeks, and I know he had been teaching the gospel of God, because he always proved by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and he could show that God raised him from the dead. And then he taught them that they could be justified through him dying for their sins. Well, go with me to Acts chapter 22, and let's see what happens. From Acts chapter 20, Paul travels after he speaks to these Ephesian elders and tells them what we just read in Acts 20. He travels to Jerusalem, finally makes his way back to Israel, then goes down up to Jerusalem, I should say. And he comes there and meets with James and the elders of the church there. And James is concerned about him being there because he fears there's going to be trouble. And that's what the Holy Ghost was alluding to back there, warning him about bonds and afflictions. So he asks Paul, James asks Paul, to do this thing in the temple and sort of affirm to the Jews that were there that he was walking according to the law. And Paul agreed to that. He went into the temple to purify himself with some other men, but some instigators accused him of going in the temple and defiling it with Greeks, which would have been a Gentile, therefore uncircumcised. Well, a big uproar starts, and they pull Paul out of there, and they're ready to just go at him when a centurion comes down and rescues Paul from being torn to pieces by the crowd, probably. The centurion thinks Paul's actually a bad criminal, but when Paul speaks to him and the centurion hears that he speaks Greek and that he's educated, he says, oh, I thought you were somebody else. I thought you were some bad Egyptian criminal, but go ahead. And he gives him permission to speak to the people. So Paul turns around and begins to speak to this crowd in Hebrew, which they all got quiet to hear him and listened carefully to him because he's speaking in their language. And we don't need to read the entire message that he preaches, but come to verse 17. We are in Acts chapter 22, verse 17. It says, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him, referring to Jesus, the Lord, in a trance. And remember, we talked about Paul stating he would come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So in keeping with that theme of progressive revelation that Paul received, here's a revelation of the Lord speaking to Paul in a trance and saying, verse 18, saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. Obviously, it was referring to a time in Jerusalem before this one here. Get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they, meaning they at Jerusalem, they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. He said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. Verse 20, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul even implicates himself in the blasphemy where Stephen and the Holy Ghost was concerned. I always found it odd that Paul would argue with Jesus Christ about what he told him to do. So verse 21, and he, the Lord, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now notice he didn't use the word Greeks, and he did say the term far hence, which means they were far away. Now Paul has already traveled by this time as far as Greece, Achaia, Macedonia, Ephesus, a number of places that he had gone to. He hadn't quite been to Rome yet, but in terms of geographic distance, all of his first two missionary journeys were quite a distance. And I suspect his third may have been already completed before this vision he got that he's referring to here. But even if he hadn't yet, he had certainly gone all the way down as far as Corinth and Athens prior to returning back to this trip to Jerusalem. So in terms of geographic distance, Paul traveled quite away from Israel. But when he says, I'm going to send you far hence to the Gentiles there, well, he doesn't mean I'm going to send you to Russia or China or anything else necessarily. Like, I'm going to send you even further. You're going to have to catch a plane this time, Paul. He's not talking about that. Where did Paul go in all these journeys when he preached? Or rather, when he went to these far cities, whom did he preach to? Well, we know the answer to that. He preached to Jews and to Greeks. So far hence to the Gentiles must mean far spiritually, far away from God, because he was already among Gentiles when he preached in the synagogues of the Jews and found Jews and Greeks. So notice the reaction to these words, verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word, either that statement that he last made or the actual word, which is Gentiles. Let's read it that way so it makes sense. Verse 21. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Well, hadn't Paul already been going to Gentiles? No, he'd been going to Jews and Greeks. And Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles, verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word. You know what the word is? It's Gentiles. And he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue according to verse 2. When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, so we know it's Hebrew. So I can use any good concordance and look up the word Gentile in Hebrew. And it's goy, or goyim in plural. That word is not the same as Greek. It would be the equivalent of the word ethnos in Greek. That's why it's the word Gentile here. And it means heathen. It clearly means those who were cursed because they did not bless the seed of Abraham. They were under the curse of Genesis chapter 12. And that's why they gave him audience unto this word in verse 22, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They wanted him dead. Paul had been preaching to Jews and Greeks were found in the synagogue. While they might have been people that wanted to kill Paul all along, it wasn't because he said, I'm going to Gentiles. It's because he preached Christ, and they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ if they were unbelievers. But in a sense, when he made this statement, he kind of gave them the rope to hang him. Now they had a legal, justifiable charge to bring against him. When he says, God told him to go preach to Gentiles, they all just threw up their hands and went, well, now we got him. Clearly he must be a blasphemer. Clearly he must be a heretic, because God had cursed those Gentiles. And you're trying to tell me that God wants you to go preach to them? So very obviously, we can see Paul's ministry went through some changes here. And the gospel of the grace of God that he said he had to preach to finish his ministry and his course in Acts chapter 20 was the gospel of Christ to these heathen Gentiles. And it's the reason why Paul got arrested and ended up in Rome. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. And now we might be able to understand what this really means. From prison in Rome, Paul wrote the Ephesian letter. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He didn't say you Greeks. He didn't say you Jews. He didn't say the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the body of Christ. He said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. It's the word ethnos. It's heathen. Who are these Gentiles? Look in chapter 2, verse 12. He makes a reference to time past in verse 11, and he says they were Gentiles. And in verse 12, he says that at that time, whenever the time past was, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And these were definitely not Greeks. They were not in the synagogue seeking the Lord. They were not blessing the Jew. They were without hope and without God until the gospel of the grace of God was given the go-ahead, so to speak, to be preached. It's the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. It's the fact that now God's not dealing with the Jew first. He's dealing with all men. Let's go back to Ephesians 3 and read some more. Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," meaning the ones who in time past had no hope, but now have a hope. Verse 2, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." See, there's more than one mystery in Paul's epistles, which is going to be another topic we'll discuss on this study. There was a time when Paul was going to the Jew first that some ordinances were given for him to give the Gentile converts, the Greeks, you would say, that were in his churches to keep. And they did so. And Paul praised them for doing so. And then later on, he wrote to the Colossians and said, "What are you doing subject to ordinances?" My paraphrase. We're going to discuss the ordinances in another study. But we're trying to lay a foundation that there are three gospels that Paul preached that tie into each other, the foundation being the gospel of God, the salvation being the gospel of Christ, and the extension of that salvation to all men being the gospel of the grace of God. And that it was a mystery here, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." In other words, it was that thing that couldn't be spoken, that was unspeakable in 2 Corinthians 12, but is now being made known, verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." And you say, well, Greeks were Gentiles, weren't they? Well, yes, true. But remember, this word is different. Look in verse 7, "whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Think of it. He said, "I must finish my course and teach the gospel, the grace of God." He referred to it as the dispensation of the grace of God in verse 1. And here in verse 7, he says unto me, verse 8, "unto me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That would match with the statement that he made there in Acts 22 when he said, "I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles," and he got arrested. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He's preaching a message to Gentiles that is unsearchable, unsearchable riches. It's unsearchable because it cannot be found in the Old Testament scriptures. It cannot be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Frankly, it can't even be found in the book of Acts prior to him mentioning it in Acts chapter 20. He's referred to it, but he hasn't preached it yet. And then look in verse 9, "and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Now notice how he said all men there. In Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and in the book of Acts, he talked about the gospel being to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now he says all men. No distinction this time. The door has opened to all men. That means everybody, anybody can receive it, can hear it. Whether they're Jew, Gentile, male, female, Greek, it doesn't make any difference. Barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, all men. No more distinction. Well, then if we put this all together, what we see happening is when Paul was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, and given a dispensation of the gospel, that dispensation of the gospel continued throughout the time of the mystery, I guess you could say. It's still continuing now. The dispensation of the gospel continues to go on. But it did not begin the dispensation of the grace of God. The dispensation of the grace of God began when Paul finally let the cat out of the bag, when the Lord gave him permission to do so, and preach to all men the gospel of the grace of God, that he would save anybody by the gospel of Christ. The dispensation of the gospel was the gospel of Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The dispensation of the grace of God was that God would save all men, whether they were Jew, Greek, or Gentile. So to encapsulate it all, maybe if you try to visualize something Imagine that parenthesis that you've seen in many a time chart about dispensational truth. And imagine that time chart beginning with Saul of Tarsus getting saved on the road to Damascus. And at that point, you could write inside the parentheses to the left, dispensation of the gospel. And then just a few years later, it was 10 or 20 or whatever years, how long it was, you could mark the dispensation of the grace of God beginning, which began the moment God sent Paul far hence to the Gentiles. And he began to teach and preach that. I don't know the date that that would be. See, it's not really relevant because we're in that dispensation of grace now. But as long as there was a dispensation of the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, there were some relevant reasons why Paul would have gone to the Jew first, would have administered and kept some ordinances, and would have written some of the things that he wrote to the early church of the body of Christ there in the early pre-prison epistles that later on would have no longer been necessary. Just as Paul originally had the ability to heal and to raise the dead and things like that, or to practice the sign gifts of, say, speaking in tongues and prophecy and things like that, none of those now are being utilized today in the church, the body of Christ, because the need for them has diminished. The need for them, in fact, has disappeared. Because it was for the Jews, which required the sign, that the sign gifts were used. As long as God was still dealing with Israel as a nation, he needed to deal with the Jew on the basis of what a Jew needed to see. Signs, they required a sign, and on and on. They were they had been under the law for 1,500 years, so Paul was agreeable to keep some of the ordinances in Acts chapter 15 in order that the Jew not be offended. Because he was going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He would have baptized some until God told him not to baptize because that was a Jewish ordinance. He circumcised Timothy, even though it was after Acts chapter 15 where it was decided that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. But he did so because Timothy was a Greek and he was profitable to him in the ministry and he wanted to bring him into the Jews and the temple and things like that. So Paul did a lot of things in his early ministry that we can't necessarily emulate today and teach as doctrine any more than we could emulate and teach as doctrine the things that Peter and the 12 taught in Acts 2, 3, 4, and so forth. So we can rightly divide Paul's epistles and come to understand that there's great truth to be learned in that and understand why that he would tell the Colossians, you're not subject to ordinance, but he would tell the Corinthians, I praise you for keeping the ordinance. Why he would talk about the sign gifts of healing and miracles and tongues and everything else to the Corinthians, and then later write to Timothy, don't drink water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, why not just send him a handkerchief to heal him, Paul? You did so in the past. He lost the ability because the need was no longer there. And all of this hinges upon the last thing he wrote among the last things that he wrote in the Roman letter, that Israel was being blinded and had fallen. And so the last thing I want you to see to summarize the lesson tonight is Acts 28. I do not believe the body of Christ started in Acts chapter 28. I think that's a crazy idea to try to teach and preach that the gospel of the grace of God and the body of Christ only began in Acts chapter 28. That's nonsense. The body of Christ started with Paul. It began in Acts chapter 9 when he got saved. He knew the gospel of the grace of God at some point before he spoke it, because he was not permitted to say it until God had clearly identified that he was no longer dealing with Israel. But I know that there's a turning point in Acts chapter 28 that seems to indicate that at this point, for sure, God is no longer dealing with Israel. And this is likely the final setting aside, the final OMI, whatever. If it occurred later or after this, it doesn't matter to me, or earlier rather, or after this, it doesn't matter to me. But I know one thing is sure. He says these words in Acts chapter 28, verse 25. And when they, and they're Jews he's talking to at Rome, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias, which is Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, and here's what Isaiah wrote, go unto this people. This people is Israel. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. It means it's become thick or fat. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and on and on. And I know that from that point forward, Paul remained in that prison for a few years, and in that time he wrote those epistles that we spoke of, that we call prison epistles. And he wrote the doctrinal ideas that we just read in Ephesians, like Ephesians chapter 3, about that mystery. So clearly then, Paul was in the full force of that, finishing that ministry, finishing that course to testify the gospel of the grace of God by the writing of Acts 28. He had to first go to the Jews, and apparently the last group of Jews that God was going to deal with were these at Rome. And when they turned the message away from themselves is when Paul said, well, we will go to the Gentiles. It's sent to them now, and they will hear it. Paul had maybe known about it for quite a few years, but at this point now, he is going to them. And while he himself spent time in prison before he could go himself, plenty of the other faithful ones did so. And it's interesting to note that plenty of them also did not want to do that. There were Jews and Greeks who first trusted that were bothered by the fact that Paul would now go to the likes of Ephesians and Colossian heathen Gentiles. And they began to preach Christ of contention in Philippians chapter 1, supposing to add affliction to his bonds. And to this very day, so-called Christians in the religious system of this world don't like the idea that all men can be saved. They are more akin to preach that if you get your act cleaned up and become good like a Jew or a Greek, then you can join the church and be saved. And in a real sense, they're building back that wall of partition that we talked about a few weeks ago. Okay, I've rambled on for a solid hour here. Let me open the floor to questions or comments. Well, he mentions the term, the gospel of the grace of God, in Acts chapter 20. So again, the start point of it, I'm unclear on, because he never really tells us when he will do that. But if you want to use that as a point of reference, I think it's a good one, because he mentions it first there and says, I must finish my ministry to do this. Whether he said it at any point prior to Acts 28, I do not know. So the question was, for the purpose of reference here, Kurt was asking, what was the timeline that was Acts 20 the start of the dispensation of the grace of God? Or rather, the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. And I say, I don't know that that was the moment that he started that, but I know that the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God would have been at some point after Acts chapter 20 or thereabouts. Well, and that's true. So obviously, God is revealing the truth of doctrinal content where the gospel of the grace of God is concerned in this teaching in Romans 3. He's still preaching the gospel of Christ here, right? And we know by Romans chapter 1 that he says it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's no escaping the fact that Paul is going to the Jew first and also to the Greek as he writes Romans chapter 3. Well, either way you want to look at it, the best way I can describe it is, and I'll try to restate the question and the answer, is if we're going to say that the writing of Romans chapter 3 includes the gospel of the grace of God, then we have trouble getting around Romans chapter 1, which says it's to the Jew, the gospel of Christ is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he hasn't mentioned the term gospel of the grace of God in the Roman letter. But Kurt's point is very valid that Paul, and this is my opinion now, I believe Paul knew the gospel of the grace of God prior to the writing of the Roman letter, and probably prior to the writing of several pre-prison epistles. But as he said in 2 Corinthians 12, I will speak the truth, but now I forbear, then I believe that ties directly into the fact that he knows this truth, and he knows he's already seen that vision. He's already been caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words, so he knows that all men are going to be offered this salvation. But he's still dealing with the Jew first and also to the Greek, so technically he's still within the dispensation of the gospel, and it wasn't until God said to him at some point, it's time to go far hence, it's time to preach this message now, that he actually began to write about that mystery as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 3. So while he does say it's unto all and upon all them that believe, I could very well make the same argument that it would still only be limited to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as of the writing of the Roman letter on the basis of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. But notice in Romans 1, verse 14, he writes, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Well, Kurt, I think it's a good point. I would very strongly agree with the idea that the Roman letter would have been written with Paul's full understanding that the gospel of the grace of God is going to be to all men. And he would certainly need to prepare individuals that were both Jews and Greeks for this idea that's coming in. I'm not necessarily convinced that he's preaching it in the letter to the Romans, but I know that he understands it, and he's got to lay a foundation. Remember, he's always easing these individuals into more truth. Just as it was given to him by progressive revelation, he's got to be careful in how he reveals it. He goes on later in the Roman letter to write things about how we ought to treat them that are weak in the faith. And he talks about Israel still having an advantage. So I know the door has not been shut yet. The full blindness has not occurred. They're not yet lo am I. He's still calling the remnant out. So I'm reluctant to say that he's trying to preach the gospel of the grace of God in the Roman letter, but the foundation of it is contained there. And then he reveals it in the writings of the prison epistles. That's my understanding of it, and hopefully that addresses your question and your comment there. Yeah, well, that would be a good, I would encourage each one of you to do the very thing that Kurt is suggesting, that you can go back through and look at those epistles. And again, if it helps you, if somebody wants to maybe write this down again, the pre-prison epistles, what I was going to say is to encourage all of you to take these things and study them out. Don't take my word for it. Now, as I understand it, that the order of epistles, you know, there's not agreement amongst everybody about when what was written. I think there's pretty strong consensus that 2 Timothy is the last thing Paul wrote. And as I stated earlier, there's strong consensus of which epistles are prison epistles and which are pre-prison epistles. The order that I might suggest to you to look for would be along this line as far as when they were written. There's plenty of grace preachers that disagree with me on this point. I do think he wrote Galatians first. Most everybody says he wrote 1 Thessalonians first. If I'm wrong about that, it doesn't make a bit of difference. I just happen to think that Galatians was the first epistle. I think he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians next. I believe he would have written the Corinthian letters next, and then the Roman letter. As far as the prison epistles go, it doesn't really matter the order necessarily, but I do think he wrote 2 Timothy last. Saying it was possible that he did not know he was first? Did I understand your question? That is possible. I want to make sure that you made your comment completely, because I'll respond after I know you've made it. I guess he has. Okay, good. Okay, then I think what you're saying is the possibility exists that Paul did not know that he was the first in the body of Christ the moment he got saved. And, you know, that's a very strong possibility. I can't disagree with that. I'm not saying that I would hang my hat on it, but that's because I don't know exactly how much Paul knew when he first got saved. He might have still had a head spinning over the fact that God would even have saved him and let him live after he realized that he'd been persecuting the Lord, you know. So I'm not certain exactly what he knew and when he knew it. But Benoit's suggestion is very valid, because if Paul came to progressive revelation, as we see that he did, then it's not necessary that God would have revealed to him everything at that moment. You know, Paul went into the deserts of Arabia and spent some time with the Lord there. So, you know, there was much teaching that needed to go on for Paul to get a grip on all these things. And then, as he stated, he had visions and revelations too. So there's no need to try to assume that Paul knew everything the minute he got saved and just started writing it all. So that's a very good point. No, I'm not. They're not different messages. They are different recipients. Yes, and the question was, to repeat it for the purpose of recording, Larry asked, was I trying to make the case that the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the grace of God were different messages? And let me make sure I clarify that for everybody listening. No, I don't believe they're different messages. I do believe all three of them are tied together, but the gospel of the grace is the gospel of Christ with the inclusion of all men. In other words, the door now opens that anybody could be saved. They didn't have to be Jews and Greeks. They didn't have to be devout people that feared God and on and had the privilege of a blessing. They could now include the heathen, pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles that didn't care anything about God or Israel if they would trust that Christ died for their sins, was buried and raised again. The Gentile did not need to go to Israel any longer. They did not have to bless the seed of Abraham. And to make sure there's not confusion about the body of Christ, there's only one body of Christ. It's the body of Christ from the beginning of Paul's salvation till the Lord takes us all out of this world. There's one body, one spirit, you know, one baptism, one Lord, one God, one faith. But God had changed who was included to come into that body as he began to deal more and more, or rather I should say less and less with Israel, and then add and include all men, as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 3. So here's a possibility to consider. God, of course, knew all things, and so the timetable that he utilized was perfect. But as Benoit suggests about Paul maybe not knowing any number of things, really, but particularly whether he was the first in the body of Christ. In other words, Paul may not have known when he first got saved that there was even going to be a separate and distinct ministry involved here, something called the body of Christ. But he obviously was revealed that at some point because he wrote about it. And in revealing that truth to him, it also may have been Paul's mindset to think that God was going to save Jews and Greeks and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues there, and then catch them out of this world, and then bring his wrath out upon the world and recommence the kingdom program almost without interruption, because Paul wrote as though he believed the Lord would return and catch him out of this world in his lifetime. Not until he wrote 2 Timothy did Paul realize he was going to die and not see the glorious appearing that he'd been believing he would see in his lifetime. So quite a number of things were progressively revealed to Paul in his ministry. So there's no reason to get all bent out of shape about the idea that God wouldn't have revealed immediately to Paul when he got saved that he was going to save all men who were cursed, Jew-hating Gentiles, like perhaps maybe some of the Ephesians and Colossians were. I shouldn't say Jew-hating. I don't necessarily believe that Gentiles were haters of the Jews. They just didn't care. They just weren't concerned. So what we're trying to demonstrate is that there's one body. It's only the body of Christ. And there are those who first trusted and ye who also trusted. Two different groups that came into the same body and were made one. Not two bodies, but one body of Christ that had a group of those who got saved under one dispensation, the dispensation of the gospel, and another group that was later included and got to be saved by that same gospel in an extension of grace to even them, and that would be the dispensation of the grace of God. And I hope that clears it up. This is a very meaty topic, frankly, for anybody to tackle. Yes, Benoit writes, the Acts 28ers mistake. Those who believe that the body started in Acts 28 think there's a separate body and all kind of things, and it gets into an area that is probably correctly called hyper-dispensationalism. And frankly, there are a number of grace preachers out there that would call me a hyper-dispensationalist on the basis of what I just preached now. There are even grace preachers that think the body actually started in Acts chapter 2, and Paul straightened them out and all kinds of things, and that Peter and James and John are in the body and all sorts of things like that. So it's just like anything else. Everybody's entitled to their opinions, but the Word of God has the truth, and it's up to us to rightly divide the Word of truth and find it. Is there anybody else that wants to share a question or comment? Well, I'm just so grateful for your patience with a meaty topic like this. You feel like you just got through chewing on a thick T-bone steak or something? I do. Well, that's an excellent point, Larry. And for the sake of recording, I'll repeat that Larry's making the point that if Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 3, where he mentions the unsearchable riches of Christ, and I made the point that they wouldn't be found in the Old Testament scriptures, but by then the epistles of the pre-prison epistles would have been written. Now, here's the thing. We have to be careful with that, because you're right. They would have been available. I don't know how widely so. And I could make the same argument about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know how widely distributed yet those gospel accounts were by Matthew and John and whoever, but I know for sure that you would have to include the Old Testament scriptures in it, which is where specifically you would not be able to find these riches. But if he writes things like Kurt pointed out earlier in Romans chapter 3, that we have the righteousness of God unto all and upon all them that believe, well, that would be something I would call a rich. a riches and a great truth that could be found there in Romans. So I don't mean to exclude that there's not significant good doctrine for Gentiles in the body of Christ in any of the scriptures. But I don't want to leave the impression that you can't find, you know, the truth of the gospel of Christ and everything in the early epistles, which obviously you can. Okay, so I just want to make sure I clarified that, Larry, and didn't get too far afield, or maybe I misunderstood your question. Well, obviously, for example, the unsearchable riches of Christ could be limited to, in the context of Ephesians 3, the fact that all men could be saved and part of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And from that point of view, you could say, yeah, it's even unsearchable in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and things like that. But I don't want to get too far with that, because then we're going to almost start to split hairs a little too much there, and that's not the point of the study. The point of the study is simply to split, hopefully, one really big hair, and so that there's a distinction in Paul's ministry as it progressed, so that when we go and we look at some of the more minute details, like ordinances, sign gifts, going to the Jew first, baptism with water, and things like that, we can finally put them in their place and understand why these things were ever done at all. Okay? So hopefully that's the case. But that, actually, Larry, that's a very clever thought that you posed there, and I'm going to have to do some thinking about that, because there's probably some great truth to be gleaned out of the idea that maybe even unsearchable riches couldn't be found in some of the pre-prison epistles. We'll dig into that more deeply, and I'll pray about that in study. Good thinking there. Okay, anybody else? Well, thank you for sharing that, Kurt. And that's an excellent point he makes. And Mark chapter 1, verse 1 does say the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But my rebuttal to those who would try to make that be the beginning of Paul's ministry as well is simply found in the next verse, verse 2, which says, as it is written in the prophets. You know, behold, I send my messengers before thy face, which will prepare thy way. And if we go back to the prophets, like Larry pointed out, we won't find the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul preached. Oh, well, listen, we've all been there, brother. And for the sake of anybody listening tonight that is still fairly new at understanding some truth about rightly dividing the word of truth, do not in any way get discouraged if tonight seemed to be somewhat over the head, because this was a very meaty topic. Or rather, maybe what I should say is that some of the questions and comments that do come from this can be very meaty. I think the topic itself doesn't necessarily need to be that difficult. Yeah, Benoit, prophecy, not mystery. He's talking about Mark chapter 1, verse 2. It's prophecy as compared to mystery, which is the point I was trying to make. He picked up on that exactly. But again, my point is that there are great deep things in the scriptures that will come up from time to time. And it's a real blessing to some who maybe have studied a little longer and gotten to a point where they can see some things. And then for some, it might seem, well, golly, I don't even know what they're talking about. Well, never, ever feel that that should overwhelm you, because we're going to try to give everybody a little something in here. At least my aim is to do that, almost like a cafeteria style. And there's going to be, you know, softer foods for those that need that much, and then there's going to be stronger foods for those that are looking for that too. So I ask that you be real patient in some of these studies, because there are going to be times when the topic does get a little heavier, and if anything, it ought to just show you the depth and the richness of God's wisdom and grace, and hopefully encourage us and compel us to want to know even more. But the simplicity of Christ should never be undermined. Preaching the gospel is simply a matter of telling somebody, Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. None of what we're discussing right now is necessary to show somebody the simple gospel of Christ. All we need to tell them is that he died, and your testimony is the most powerful tool you have to share that, to let somebody know how Christ saved you. If somebody wants to get into a debate with you about scripture, this, that, and the other, I would encourage you to try to just stay away from that and stay on the point of salvation. And then when you get to a setting where you can actually sit down with the Bible and they're open-minded and they want to discuss things, you can get into some of these meatier subjects with them. Okay? So I just want to thank everybody for tuning in tonight, for allowing me to share your time and your fellowship this evening. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and I just would encourage you to continue to study and come fellowship with us any opportunity that you have. Well, I thank you all and wish you to have a very good week, and let's pray for the safety of whoever's in the path of this hurricane coming. Good night to everybody. Have a good week.
Night all.